If you take your Bible this morning, we'll be looking at two passages of Scripture. The first one in 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verses 7 through 14. The second passage will be in the text that Brian has been preaching on for the last several weeks as a series through the book of 1 Timothy in chapter 5. But we'll read first in 1 Corinthians chapter 9, 7 through 14. Who at any time serves as a soldier at his own expense? Who plants a vineyard and does not eat the fruit of it? Or who tends the flock and does not use the milk of the flock? I am not speaking these things according to human judgment, am I? Or does not the law also say these things? For it is written in the law of Moses, "You shall not muzzle the ox while he is threshing." God is not concerned about oxen, is he? Or is he speaking altogether for our sake? Yes, for our sake it was written, because the plowman ought to plow in hope, and the thresher to thresh in hope of sharing the crops. If we sow spiritual things in you, is it too much if we should reap material things from you? If others share the right over you, do we not more? Nevertheless, we did not use this right, but we endure all things, that we may cause no hindrance to the gospel of Christ. Do you not know that those who perform sacred services eat the food of the temple, and those who attend regularly to the altar have their share with the altar? So also the Lord directed those who proclaim the gospel to get their living from the gospel. Then in 1 Timothy chapter 5, verses 17 and 18. But the elders who rule well be considered worthy of double honor, especially those who work hard at preaching and teaching. For the Scripture says, "You shall not muzzle the ox while he is threshing, and the labor is worthy of his wages." Lord, add blessings to his reading of his word.
Expository preaching, which is taking a passage of Scripture and explaining it and applying it like we do here, forces us to deal with the whole counsel of God. Consecutive expository preaching, where you say, "I'm going to preach through every verse of this book," forces us to deal with biblical issues which we otherwise, if we didn't do that, might neglect or avoid. For instance, how many of you have ever heard a sermon prior to last Sunday on how the church should take care of widows? About four or five. Usually there are areas that we would neglect, not because of any particular reason, but just because they never strike us, such as care for widows. But there are also areas, unless expository preaching consecutively compels us to deal with, we would avoid. Like why your pastor should be paid. Never in a million years would I stand up before you with the audacity to preach on why the laborer is worthy of his wages. But this is number 20 in a series of expositions in 1 Timothy. And in 1 Timothy, God so inspired verses 17 and 18, which teach us that very thing. And so, because we are constrained by the Word of God, we take up this subject. Now, kids, I'm not going to give you a word today to listen for, but what I do want you to do is I want you to listen for all the things that your elders do. Okay? Now, if you can't write yet, then draw a picture of something that you hear your elders do. If you're going to draw any funny pictures, make sure you draw them of Dan or Andrew and not me. Let's ask God's blessing on our time together. Father, thank you for your word, which is forever settled in heaven. Father, we know that by it is instruction for our good in the way in which we should walk. Give us ears to hear today, Father, and hearts to receive your truth. Father, we pray that your Spirit would communicate to us in a powerful way. Father, we believe that the book that we have in front of us, that's on our laps, that's going to be taught from, is your very word, and that you inspired each and every word. And so nourish us today, Father, on the words of life. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. In 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse 17, the first thing that we see is that all elders are called to rule well. All elders are called to rule well. Notice verse 17. Let the elders who rule well be considered worthy of double honor. Now the word here, rule, means to lead and to take care of. To lead and to take care of. And so since many of you are new and maybe some of you weren't here when we went through the teaching on eldership, I just want to give you a refresher real quick. The term pastor, overseer, and elder, all three refer to the same person in the church, same office. Pastor and overseer describe the functions of that office, shepherding, overseeing. The term elder refers to the dignity of that office. All three refer to the same. The New Testament teaches a plurality of elders should govern the church. This is clear in the book of Acts when Paul went on his missionary journeys. He established a church and appointed elders to rule in every congregation. Eldership is a calling. 1 Timothy 3:1. If any man desires, has that inward compulsion to serve as an overseer, he desires a good thing. Eldership is not something that just goes to the most gifted or the most talented or the most popular. Eldership starts with a calling. But eldership also requires moral and spiritual qualifications, as we saw in detail in 1 Timothy 3 and Titus chapter 1. Eldership also requires spiritual gifting. In other words, we believe that if God would call a man to serve as an elder, that God would give that man commensurate gifts with that call. And we go to Romans chapter 12 and see in verses 6 to 8, in a list of spiritual gifts, let those who lead, same word is in here, 5:17, let those who lead, lead diligently, exercising their gift. But eldership is spiritual in nature. The elders do not have the authority to tell you who you can marry and who you can't. They don't tell you which groceries you can buy and which groceries you can't. In fact, turn back just a couple of books to 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. And you're going to need to earmark that page somehow. Maybe put a mark because we're going to be back there in a few minutes. But notice in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 12, Paul writes, but we request of you, brethren, that you appreciate, we'll talk about that word a little later, those who diligently labor among you. So we have diligent labor and have charge over you. And what's the next three words? In the Lord. And so eldership by its very nature is spiritual. It doesn't have to do with the areas of life that are outside that realm, only insofar as your life in Christ touches those areas. But it's spiritual in nature. Eldership is also corporate in nature. In other words, God establishes elders over a local body. Acts 20:28, the Holy Spirit has appointed overseers over the flock of God. And so there's a corporate aspect to eldership. But eldership is also organizational, managerial, and familial. It's organizational and managerial in that the church has to function in this world. And there are leases to be signed, and there's work to be done, and there's bills to be paid. And so it's organizational and managerial. Just in case you don't know, this building didn't drop out of the sky, didn't just appear like this, and somebody has to write out checks to pay the light bills and other things. That's the job of the elders. But it's also familial. What I mean by that is that the governing body, the elders, don't just do the management of the church. They also have a relationship to the people in the church that is like a family. In fact, we see that in the qualifications for eldership in 1 Timothy 3, 4 and 5. One of the qualifications is that an elder has to rule his own household well, children under in subjection, because, Paul says, if a man cannot rule, same word, his own house, how can he rule in the house of God? And so it's managerial, it's organizational, but it's also familial. The eldership is plain, hard work. Elders are men who are called by God and gifted by God to lead and care for the church. Did you notice in the 1 Thessalonians 5 passage, those who diligently labor among you? It is hard work. It is tough work. And the passage before us reminds us that there's a responsibility on the congregation's part to respond to that difficult work. So the first point is that all elders are called to rule well. But the second thing that we see in this passage is that some ruling elders are called to labor in the word and teaching. You see that there? Let the elders who rule well be considered worthy of double honor, especially those elders who rule well, implied, who work hard at preaching and teaching. Now, all elders must have the ability to teach. 1 Timothy 3:2. The elder must be apt to teach. But even though all elders must have the gift of teaching, not all elders are called to labor in the word and doctrine full time. At Grace Community Church, we have three elders: Andrew Winans, Dan Haller, and me. And all three of us would be ruling elders. That is, elders who govern the church. But there's only one of the three of us who is called to labor full-time in the Word and doctrine. And that'd be me. See, one of the reasons why it would be easy to avoid a passage like that, or like this, is because the content of what it's talking about all comes down right on top of me. What I do. And I don't know anybody who likes to stand up and talk about what they do. Well, there are some people like that, but we usually don't like those kind of people. Talk about what I do, and then, to make matters worse, talk about my income. Money. These are two things that people don't like to talk about, but here we are. So what kind of labor do I do? I want to be very explicit here and let you know exactly what I do. Not so that I can be put on a pedestal or knocked off of one in your eyes, but because there's a command that's going to come a little bit later that has direct connection with what I do. So what kind of labor do I do? First of all, the word that Paul uses for labor is the word kapiao, and it means to work hard, to toil, to strive to the point of exhaustion. Now, this hard, this tiring, exhausting work is in the arena of the word and doctrine. Now, some of your translations say preaching and teaching, and that's a possibility. And some of your translations may say the word and doctrine. The preaching and teaching would be delivering what has been studied. Laboring in the word and doctrine would be the nature and work of the study itself. And both are true. Both are true. But listen to what Paul says as he describes his own ministry in Colossians 1, 28 and 29. He says, "We proclaim Him." That's preaching, right? "We proclaim Him, admonishing every man and teaching." That's public ministry. It could also be counseling or something like that as well. "Admonishing and teaching every man with all wisdom, that we may present every man complete in Christ." That's the goal of preaching, teaching, and admonishing. Is so that when we stand before the throne of God on judgment day, we would be complete people in Christ, not lacking anything. And he says, "For this purpose I labor," kapiao, "striving." Agonizomai. That sounds like something we know, doesn't it? I labor to exhaustion, Paul says, agonizingly so, according to his power which works mightily within me. So the calling that I have is to labor and to labor hard. And so what do? I remember one time I was with Prison Fellowship, and it was before service was about to start, and some guy came up to me and he says, "What do you preachers do? You just hang out in chapel all week till it's time to preach?" Don't laugh. Some of you here think that I work from 10:30 to 12 on Sundays and golf the rest of the week. What do I do? What I'm about to tell you pertains only to me. It has no allusion to any other pastor. I'm telling you what I do. The reason it doesn't apply to any other pastor is the pastorate is a haven for sluggards and a pit for workaholics. You could be a sluggard and enjoy the pastorate. No one checks on what time you've punched in. No one checks on what time you punched out. Nobody knows if you subscribe to one of those blasphemous sermon services. But it's a pit because the work never ends. Never ends. There's always something else to do. So, what do? Well, let's talk first about the preparation of the laborer. This is what it means to be called to labor in the Word and teaching. Preparation of the laborer. There has to be a calling, there has to be gifting, and there has to be training. The training is the sharpening of the gifts and the skills so that the person can get into ministry. And so, for me personally, I went to Biola University. I know we have at least one Biola alumni here. A couple more I know that aren't here today. But what did I do at Biola besides... I didn't chase girls. Ariel and I already loved each other. And so I was spared the waste of that time. But what did I do? I took a Bachelor of Arts in Biblical Studies. Why? Because I knew that in the ministry, the most important thing for me was not to be a psychologist or to be a Christian education person, but to be somebody who is rooted and grounded in the Word of God. And so my undergraduate education is in biblical studies. And then we drove to Portland and I went to seminary. Well, what's seminary? Isn't that just kind of like glorified Sunday school? Not at all. Seminary's graduate school. And I earned my Master of Divinity there. Well, what did you study? Well, you start out studying hermeneutics, the science and art of biblical interpretation. Some of you think biblical interpretation is easy. It's not. It's very difficult. There's a whole subject devoted to it. A whole bookshelf in my study devoted to this one subject of interpreting the Bible. What else? Study Greek and Hebrew. What would you want to do that for? I mean, do something that people speak today. We study Greek and Hebrew because the Old Testament was written in Hebrew. And the New Testament is written in Greek. And if I want to accurately handle the Word of God, I have to accurately handle it in the languages that it was originally given in. So you learn Greek and Hebrew grammar. My wife thinks this is one of the quirks of my personality, but I love grammar. Grammar's wonderful. And the reason grammar's wonderful is because grammar is the sheath that the sword of the Spirit rests in. And so I get excited over participles. And I get excited over infinitives. Because this is how God has conveyed His Word. And so you learn Greek and Hebrew grammar, you learn Greek and Hebrew syntax, and you learn Greek and Hebrew exegesis, and we'll get to that term in a little bit. You learn biblical literature, you study higher criticism and lower criticism. Who wrote this book? What time was it written? To whom was it written to? What's the theme of this book? What's the flow of the argument? You go from there and you study theology. You study theology proper, Christology, pneumatology, soteriology, hamartiology, on and on and on it goes. All that means is you study God, sin, salvation, man, Holy Spirit, angels, last things. You devote yourself to theology. And you devote yourself to church history so that you can learn not only about the theology of the church throughout the history and learn of the great men of that have made up the Christian faith over the years. But you can learn about heresies and you can learn about times in church history where there was revival and you learn about times in church history where there was decline. And I would suggest to you today that one of the reasons we have so many pastors in error is because not only don't they have any theological training, they don't have any grasp of church history to know that the error they're propagating was condemned back in the 4th century. Then we study counseling. I slept through that. And then homiletics. Preaching. And then, of course, you always have some who are a little on the unbalanced side, who feel like after they've done that, they should probably go back for more. Why? Because it's important. Because I take my calling before God seriously. Because in my labor of love to God and to you, I figure that you're worth the best. And so, I'll fry my brain all week for you. It's true. What about daily work? Okay, you go through seminary, you almost get divorced. Your wife hates your guts because you're never home to take the garbage out. And then after you reconcile and everything like that, then you say, okay, God's going to call us to a ministry. And what about the daily work? Before I ever start my day as a pastor and teacher, I am first and foremost, before God, a Christian, a follower of Jesus Christ. And so I start my day just like you start yours, in the Word, in prayer, and reading books that will expand my mind, stir my heart, and strengthen my faith. Then after that, I get busy. We won't go into the administrative things I do. There's plenty of those, and they're all tediously boring. Nor will I get into the counseling, although that is working with somebody through Scripture. We won't get into Bible studies, where I do much of the same preparation, but probably not to the same detail. We're going to focus just simply on the ministry of the Word on Sunday mornings. First thing I do is I take the Greek or the Hebrew text, in this case, 1 Timothy 5. After we finish 1 Timothy, and I don't know how long that will be either, we're going to start Ruth. And so on Mondays and Wednesdays, I take a half hour to review my grammar and vocabulary, and then I start translating Ruth. So that by the time we actually get there, by 1998 or so, I'll have it all ready for me to really be able to dig in detail in the things that I want to do. But you work through the Greek or the Hebrew text. You translate. You look up grammatical difficulties, and they're all over the place. And then you diagram. How many have diagrammed since you've been in sixth grade? Okay, those of you who showed up on Thursday nights, yes. I made you diagram a passage of Romans. Why do we diagram? Because diagramming reveals the grammatical structure of the passage, and it's wonderful. You ought to try it sometime. If you want to learn to diagram, come and talk to me. But you diagram so you can see what's happening in the text. And then you do word studies. You look up those words that are difficult. And you do all these things for one purpose. So that I can have a firm grasp on what the writer of the Scripture is saying in the passage. Sometimes this task, which we call exegesis, that is going to the original text and historically and grammatically leading out the meaning of the author, Through this process of exegesis, sometimes it's very easy because there aren't very many difficulties. And if you have some ability in the languages, you're not spending all day trying to look up words that are very easy. But sometimes it presents itself with horrible difficulties so that you work Tuesday and Wednesday and Thursday, and then you're starting to sweat on Friday because you still haven't figured out what this means. It's work. The next step, though, is to put it in sermonic form. Determine the major points, work through the subpoints, work up an outline. In other words, you're taking what you do in the study and you're preparing it for public consumption. Because you wouldn't want just the exegesis on Sunday mornings. Because most of you could care less that let be considered worthy of honor is the aorist passive imperative, third person plural. It doesn't make any difference to you. It makes a difference to me, and that's good. But I don't just lay it out on the table. I mean, your wife, when she puts the food together, men, she cooks it and prepares it and puts it on a plate. And that's what the sermonic preparation is you make it ready for public consumption. Once you get it in a rough form that might look decent on a plate, then the hard work really begins. That's the work of application. Because I am not called just to tell you what a text means. God did not call me just to be a Bible lecturer so that you can leave here and know what 1 Timothy 5:17 and 18 means. As wonderful and as valuable as that may be, God has called me to preach 1 Timothy 5:17 and 18, which means not only do you have to know what it means, you have to know what it's telling you to do. And sometimes the application is not that specific, and so you have to labor and work, and it's the hardest part. But I believe in applicatory preaching, and so I labor in trying to find out how this applies to us as a church, to us as individuals before God. I believe in what the Puritans called experimental preaching. That is, you don't experiment at preaching, but you take the truth of God's Word, And you take it and just like a crowbar and hammer, and you find the cracks in the life where that truth goes, and you put it in there, and you get a hammer and you hit away, and then pretty soon you realize you're not making any headway, so you get a heavier hammer, and it's a crowbar and hammer effect with the truth. That's what application is. That's what experimental preaching is. And so sometimes you feel comforted in your affliction because the truth has found the crack and has been applied. Other times you feel afflicted in your comfort because the truth has found the crack and it's been applied. That's part of my job. Preaching is hard work from start to finish, especially if you get all wound up like I do. Sometimes I just get real tired on Sunday afternoons, but from start to finish, from Monday to Sunday, it's hard work. And maybe you care, and maybe you don't. I would hope that for the love of your soul and for your spiritual good and the spiritual good of your family, that you would care. It would be my prayer that not just any old sermon would do. I hope that it matters to you that I labor. Now, let's look at the text once again. Let the elders who rule well be considered worthy of double honor, especially those who work hard at preaching and teaching. For the Scripture says, "You shall not muzzle the ox while he is threshing, and the laborer is worthy of his wages." Not only do we have the fact that all the elders are called to rule well, not only do we have the fact that some ruling elders are called to labor in the Word and teaching, but finally, we get down to the application in the text, which is, you are called to show double honor to those who rule well, especially those who labor in the Word. This is where it gets even harder. It's hard enough to talk about what you do. But now, and I speak to some degree for Dan and Andrew as well, I'm going to tell you, appreciate us. Now that's an awkward thing to do, don't you think? I mean, wives can do it to husbands and get away with it, and husbands can do it to wives and get away with it. But basically, outside of that bond, it's really hard to tell somebody, hey, look, you should really appreciate me. Well, that's what I'm going to tell you. To show double honor means to respect and to esteem through appropriate expressions. To show double honor means to show respect and esteem through appropriate expressions. For instance, we looked at last week in honoring widows who are widows indeed. They are to be shown respect and esteem in appropriate expressions, which means if they're qualified, they're to be put on the list for church support. Okay? 1 Thessalonians 5:12, once again, going back to this honor and esteem issue. I want you to notice very carefully what Paul says there. He says, but we request of you, brethren, that you, and how many of your translations say appreciate? Okay. It's a fair word, but it's not what the word means. Literally, if you look at the margin, it means to know. But the connotation there is literally to take an interest in. So, but we request of you, brethren, that you take an interest in those who diligently labor among you and have charge over you in the Lord and give you instruction, that you may esteem them very highly in love because of their work. The Scripture calls the congregation to take an interest in those who lead them, to show love and respect to those who lead them, to esteem them, and to show them double honor. Now, I ask you today in a very general sort of way, how have you done that recently for the men who labor in this church as your elders? The text says to show double honor to those who rule well. Have you taken an interest in those who rule over you? I know that many people, because of shallow commitment to a local church, never give any thought. But I don't believe that most of you have a shallow commitment to this local church. I believe that many of you, if not most of you, are firmly committed to this local church. And I ask you today, how have you esteemed and shown your appreciation to those who rule over you? Have you prayed for those who rule over you? Richard Baxter, in his classic book, The Reformed Pastor, reminds pastors that because of your position and because many look to you, you are a more frequent and bigger target for the enemy. Have you prayed for those who labor over you? That's a way to show appreciation, is it not? Have you sat down to talk to one of your elders to tell them how you've grown in the last year because of the ministry of the church? These are things that I think are implicit in the text. Have you thought through about how to demonstrate this honor to your elders? None of us complain about being ill-treated because we're not. You treat us all very well. But I'm asking you, have you done what the text says you need to do? And some of you do. Some of you do call me once in a while, or Andrew and Dan, and you express some appreciation for something that you've learned. And we commend you for that because it's in line with what the Scripture says. But I have a fear that many of us take the work of the eldership for granted. Now, what's another implication for showing double honor? Well, Paul brings it out, and he applies this to especially, notice, especially those who work hard at preaching and teaching. For, then he quotes Deuteronomy 24:15 and Luke 10:7. So the other way to show double honor is not just to show appreciation and respect and esteem, but actually to give financial support for those who labor in the Word. Does everybody see that in the text? To show double honor means you don't muzzle the ox while he's threshing and the laborer is worthy of his hire. Does everybody see that? Okay. Now, there are many reasons for God's people to tithe. But one significant reason that's shown here is to show appreciation and honor for the ministry of the Word. And here's the picture that Paul brings out from Deuteronomy. I labor through the week like an ox threshing wheat. Got a yoke on my back and I go around and around in circles to thresh the wheat for your spiritual good. It's a labor of love for you, and it's a labor of love for God and His Word. But you reap the benefits of me threshing the wheat. Now, imagine somebody came to you and said, hey, you want some bread? And Dan says, sure, I'm very hungry. And then they say, okay, well, here is a sheave of wheat. And Dan looks at the sheave of wheat and says, great. What do I do with it? What do I do with it? I don't have time to learn how to take this sheave of wheat and turn it into bread. I don't have the know-how how to take this sheave of wheat and thresh it and make it into bread. But God does not ask you to take wheat and turn it into bread. That's why He gave you a pastor teacher who knows how to take the wheat and thresh it and bake it and turn it into bread. That's my job. And you get the nourishment from it. Only if you're really risky do you want a sheave of wheat when you ask for a piece of bread. You're usually hungry. You usually need to eat right away. You don't have time to figure out what to do. Now, Paul says that those who labor like that should reap something in return. Then he quotes Luke 10:7. The laborer is worthy of his wages. But the fullest, most explicit text was read by Dan in 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verses 7 through 14, where Paul gives the argument of why those who labor in the gospel should make their living from the gospel. And in case you didn't pick it up when Dan was reading it through the first time, I would encourage you to go back later today. And you'll come to the point where you find out that Paul didn't do that with the Corinthians. And can I give you a little hint why he didn't do that with the Corinthians? He did it every other place he went. Tent making is big in missions and church planting today, but you understand Paul only made tents when he ran into carnal people who were unwilling to part with a buck to help him out. Tent making was not the model for ministry. Was an exception. And he says that to the Corinthians. But read that text later today and look at it in detail. Galatians 6:6, let him who has taught the word share good things with those them that teach the word. So, maybe you're sitting here today and you say, okay, I see what you're saying. But you know, brother, sometimes your preaching just makes me mad. Sometimes you're too blunt. Sometimes you're too heady. Sometimes you're just too long. Well, I would remind you, there was no Burger King sign out in front of this place when you pulled up this morning. This is not the place where you come to have it your way. The day I start making it your way is the day that I've stopped pleasing the one who sent me. You see, this is not Burger King. This is church. And as disciples of the Lord Jesus Christ, we are in submission to the Word of God. And being in submission to the Word of God, we look to the one who labors as one who first and foremost must please the one who sent him. And so when afflicting the comfortable is in the text, with every fiber of my being, I try in the power of God's Holy Spirit to afflict the comfortable. Because I bear in the back of my mind that one of these days, according to Hebrews 13:17, I'm going to have to stand before the throne of God and give an account for the charge that was given to me. And one of these days, I'm going to have to look at each one of you as I stand before you, before the judgment seat of Christ. And I give much more attention and care to what the king says than to what the subjects say. And one of these days, each one of us is going to have to give an account of our life before the throne of God. And I want you to know that I labor with it in the back of my mind that there are some of you today that will stand before the throne and Jesus Christ will look at you and say, "Depart from me, I never knew you." And I labor so that that won't happen. And so I tell you the truth with passion so at least you'll grab onto it and maybe consider it. It will do you no good for me to give you what you want and to tickle your itching ears, like Paul says, just to have you perish. And if Jesus says many, not a small handful, but many will say to me on that day, "Lord, Lord," and I will say, "Depart from me, you workers of iniquity, I never knew you." I will continue to assume, as long as that text is in the Bible, that there will be some of you who are playing the game and have hardened hearts and you know the Christian lingo and you know the Sunday face to put on, but inside you're like a whitewashed tomb filled with dead men's bones. And so when we get to text to preach the gospel, I will preach the gospel as if your salvation depended on how passionate I poured it out to you. Now, we do get the text that comfort the afflicted. And I try with everything in my being to make sure that you lay hold of the promises of God which can give you hope in the time of affliction. But I am a servant first and foremost of the Lord Jesus Christ. And the prerogative for determining the meals is not yours. Neither is it mine. It is our sovereign Lord's. My responsibility is to be faithful in delivering it to you. Your responsibility is to receive it with gratitude as from the hand of God and to obey it. Now, if the text says that you are to show double honor to those who labor in the word and doctrine, what that means is not only the esteem and not only appreciation, but it also means financial support. Okay, here we go. I knew it was coming. You know, these guys always talk about money and I hate it. Well, if you've been around here for anywhere near the 3 years we've been in existence, you know we don't talk about money that much. But when the Word of God demands it, we'll talk about it. Many of you have grown in your giving, and I commend you. And I say it every time we talk about giving, which isn't much, so I've probably said it 2 or 3 times. I don't know who gives what. The only person who I know gives what is Ariel and me. But in general, as we talk in our elders' meetings, we talk about the fact that many of you are growing in your giving and you're growing in your discipline and you're giving more generously and more faithfully. And we as elders greatly appreciate that because it is right and pleasing in the sight of God. But there are still some among us who continue to dine and ditch. You know that term, dine and ditch? It's what teenagers do when they get a wild hair. They say, "Hey, let's go to Denny's, eat real fast, and then when the waitress isn't looking, we'll skip out without paying the bill." Dining and ditching. Now, we're not saying that you charge for the ministry of the Word, because we don't. What we are saying is that there is a responsibility incumbent upon each and every person who names the name of Christ to support the local ministry with tithes and offerings. And to skip out is tantamount to dining and ditching. Now, I'd like to read to you in closing, and if you know me, that usually doesn't mean too much now, does it? I'd like to read you a few comments by R.C. Sproul. Before I read them, I want you to understand a few things. First of all, I am not, by reading these comments to you, claiming to be underpaid. I want you to understand that. There is no undercurrent agenda here to try to convey to you that you're gypping me somehow. All right? But, on the other hand, I will let you know that the church has not assumed our full support yet. You need to know that. You need to know, in Paul's language, that Ariel and I are still robbing other churches and individuals to serve here. That's Paul's language, by the way, to the Corinthians. We robbed the Philippians and the Macedonians to come over here and work with you. And what that means is that we still are dependent on outside support. And we think you should know that. But as I read also, I want you to understand that there are many here who are faithfully and joyfully giving. And these comments are not directed to you. These comments really are directed for those who are just lagging behind the curve a little bit. Sproul says, "Ministers are the lowest paid group of professionals who hold academic degrees above and beyond a college degree. And only 4% of self-declared evangelicals are tithers." He goes on to say that God's people are at one and the same time robbing God and exploiting His servants. Sproul says, "There is a curious phenomenon evident in the Christian world regarding tithing. It is a tendency, not an absolute, but nevertheless real and demonstrable. It seems to me that the majority of people who complain about ministers' salaries being too high, or who complain that the church makes too many appeals for money, are people who do not tithe. Perhaps the complaints are motivated by an attempt to mask their own guilt and get the finger pointed away from themselves." Friends, God calls us, each and every one, to esteem and appreciate our elders and our shepherds. And I ask you the ultimate question today, and that is, do you esteem and value the chief shepherd, the Lord Jesus Christ? Do you value and esteem the work He did in His active obedience to the law of God on your behalf, and His passive obedience of yielding Himself up as a sacrifice for your sin? It is that that is the foundation of this church. It is that which is the foundation of our eternal salvation. And I ask you today, do you appreciate that work? If you do, I ask you, do you appreciate and esteem those who labor as His under-shepherds, who will one day have to give an account to the great shepherd? Do you value the work of the ministry? I want each and every one of you to know that what Andrew and Dan and I do, we do as a labor of love for your progress and joy in the faith. Andrew and Dan get nothing. Nothing's in quotes. One of these days they may get an unfading crown of glory. But we do what we do for your joy and progress in the faith. And now I serve it over into your court and ask, do you show the double honor which the Word of God commands you to show? Let's pray. Father, we thank You for Your Word, which at times is so deep and complex, and we swim in the theological issues of Your Word over and over and over again, never touching the bottom. But then, Father, there are very practical admonitions like the one we see today. And Father, it's my prayer that each one here would value and esteem the work of the ministry because they value and esteem the Lord Jesus Christ, who gave Himself for us that we might be reconciled to You. Father, we do love You today. We profess with gladness our dependence upon You. We rejoice in Your faithfulness to this church. We rejoice in the financial faithfulness that You've shown. And we just cast ourselves upon Your mercy and ask, Lord, that Your good hand would continue upon us for the nourishment of our souls and for the good of our children and their children and for the good of this community. We pray in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.